Good morning. Good morning. Oh. Nice to see you, especially if you're a visitor or a returning visitor or just passing by. We're really glad you're here. The church is here to answer the big questions, you know, what do you want from life? There was a letter to the Daily Telegraph this week which helped us with that. I don't know if you read it. It says, "Sir, I was assisting my 16-year-old daughter with her homework when she received a text from Mum, which read, 'What do you want from life?' This was an unexpected and profound question for an exam-sitting teenager. We debated various answers. Wealth, fulfillment, love, all three. 5 minutes later, she received a second message blaming predictive text for correcting the word Lidl. 'What do you want from Lidl?' What have you come for this morning? What do you want? What do you want from God today? Our prayer is that you wouldn't leave today the same as you came, that you'd find what you're looking for, that his presence, that he would speak to you, that your life would change, that the things that hurt would be healed, that his Holy Spirit would fill you, that you'd know his peace and his presence. And my prayer is that your children are experiencing that right now, and that you have in the worship and whatever, and hopefully you'll hear from God in what we're about to talk about. Over the next 3 weeks, we're returning to our Romans studies, which we've been doing for quite a while now, and we've reached chapter 3. So if you'd like to find Romans chapter 3, we've covered a number of subjects over the last year or two. There's a list of them somewhere, so that'll take you a while to catch up with if you've missed them. But we're looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31 today. If you'd like to open your Bibles or your PDAs or whatever method you like to read. We're going to spend some time looking at the words in this passage, so it would be helpful if you had it in front of you to refer to as I talk, or if you're bored, everybody thinks you're studying when actually you're emailing. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law through this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, first of all, we want to just give you thanks for this family here that we can be part of, with whom we can worship on a Sunday and join in with during the week and learn to live life following you. We thank you for that. We thank you for the money given week in, week out by the people of this church to fund what we do. We thank you for that gift and your generosity to us. We thank you for the scriptures that teach us and for this passage in particular. We ask that you'll help us to understand more of your grace and more of your gospel this morning. Amen. So we're talking about the gospel of grace. That's one of the words we're going to look at. And these verses aren't, if you're not a theologian, then these verses aren't readily accessible. And if you've never read the Bible before, it's completely incomprehensible. But they're really quite important because they summarize quite a bit of what Paul's been talking to up till now. Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, you've probably heard of him, who he was sitting in a city called Corinth in Greece, and he was planning a trip to Rome. And this was his letter ahead of time, sending on ahead of to the church he was hoping to visit. And it's like a big doctrinal statement for him of what he believes, which is why it's taking us quite a while to work our way through it. So today I'm just going to look at six words that pop up in this passage and just unwrap each word a little bit and then see how they fit together, a bit like a jigsaw. Each of the words would justify a long time spending on them, so we're not going to do that. We're just going to skim through it. But I hope that as a result of that, you're going to find that helpful, and just next time you come to read through this passage, maybe some of these concepts will be a bit clearer to you. So these six words, first of all, the first word that we come across in verse 21 is righteousness. Righteousness. Now, righteousness is we use this word a lot, but not often very accurately. Righteousness is a legal state. It's a state of being either in the right or in the wrong. It's a judge's declaration of where you're at. Are you righteous or are you not? In the previous verses, if we'd read them, we'd, in verses 19 and 20, it's sort of a court environment where a guilty verdict is pronounced, and there's righteousness and there's unrighteousness. In verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned," which means that none of us is righteous. None of us is right. But God has taken his legal standing, because he is God, he is righteous. He doesn't have any sin in him. He's perfect. He takes his legal standing and he has given it to us. It's a state of being that belongs to God, and we don't earn it in any way at all, and he takes it and he gives it to us. It's like we're standing naked before him, completely with nothing to cover us. And he takes his cloak of righteousness, that's what the language sometimes says, and he wraps it around us. So then we are righteous. Amazing. We haven't done anything. We're just standing there, unable to do anything, knowing we're unrighteous, and he takes that away. When the gavel comes down, the judge says, "You're righteous." Extraordinary. A legal state that has changed. We hear that guilty voice in our ear, which says, "You're guilty." It says, "You're guilty. You should be ashamed of yourself. I know what you've done. I know what you're thinking." We hear that voice, don't we? We live in that place of being guilty. I'm guilty. And if we were put before God, we would feel so exposed. But the amazing thing is that when God, the judge, brings the gavel down, he says, "You're righteous." How does that happen? This righteousness is too costly to earn. We can't afford to buy it. But the price has been paid for us. And through faith in Jesus, we can be clothed in it. Extraordinary, wonderful message of the gospel. That's the first word, righteousness. Second word is law. In verse 21, he talks about the law. And the definition, I think, is more applicable today than the concept that would have been foremost in their minds at that time, was for us, it's a way of choosing to live. It's a life system. It's a way of living our life which we think will please God. If I live like this, if I behave like this, if I try and make up for all that rubbish I've done, I'll try and please God. That's a sort of the concept behind the law. And when we set up a system, you know, traffic cameras are a good example. We set up a system to tell us what is right and is not right, and invariably we find we're wrong. And if we set up our system by which to live our lives, invariably we find we don't keep to that system, never mind his, we don't keep to our own. That's the sense behind law. So where Paul was writing from Corinth to Rome, they would have understood it as being the Old Testament, the old part of the Bible, with a set of religious and ethical rules. We wouldn't reinterpret that today because we don't tend to live by those rules in that same way as they would expect to, but we would have our own religious behavior. And some of it is good behavior. Things like giving your money generously by praying, reading the Bible, by coming on Sundays here and going to your house group. They're good behaviors, but the danger is they become the mechanism by which we live our life in order to please God. And then it becomes a law. Or it could be a moral code. You have a finely tuned moral sense and you do what is right. You know, the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, or the Ten Commandments, or keeping the speed limits. That's the way you choose to live your life, doing, being good. And again, that can become a law, a mechanism by which we think we can get to God. We can justify our existence. Or it may be by doing good work. I'm going to be talking more about this next week. But, helping the little old lady across the street, there I am. I'm a good person. I've done a good thing. Open the doors for heaven to me. Or serving on the team at the Vine, or whatever it is. Any system we put in place by which to live our life, which we think will earn our way towards God, it becomes the law. So righteousness and the law. The next one is the sin. Sin, how do we explain sin today? Sin is that gap between us and God. It starts right at the base with our reluctance in the way we live our lives to put him first. And we think about ourselves first, extending eventually to choosing to live our way and not his way. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." By and large, people don't argue with that. We know that, isn't it? It's self-evident. There are not many people who wander around saying, "I am sinless. I am perfect. I am as God." Not many people do that. We all know that there's this gap. There's this falling short. It's this ungodliness in us. It's a universal. It applies to everybody. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. The words that Paul is using here when he talks about falling short, it's the idea of a bow and arrow. So you shoot your arrow towards a target and it doesn't reach it and it drops short. All these things that we try, we just keep dropping short because all have sinned. We're never going to make it. Our bow and arrow just won't make it to the target. Karl Barth, the 20th century theologian, said this: "Man and woman is bereft of the possibility of standing upright in the presence of God by appealing to what, as a man or woman, they deem as of any importance." Man and woman is bereft of the possibility of standing upright in the presence of God by appealing to what, as a man or a woman, they deem as of any importance. There's nothing that we think is important which counts. So that's the first three words. The fourth word is grace. How do we understand grace? There's lots of different ways of understanding grace. There's a popular acronym, GRACE: God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's about the sum of it. What we receive free, Christ paid for. Simon Ponsonby describes this as an unmerited, undeserved, unwarranted gift. Priceless and yet free. In verse 24, when he says, talks about the gift, he uses the word charis, from which we get our word charity. And that has wrapped up in the meaning a couple of things. One is a reference to sort of benevolence and favor and gift. So he's talking about giving us a gift as a benevolence, a favor. But it's also wrapped up in the same sense as something of beauty and joy. So it's a beautiful thing God gives us. It's a thing full of joy. This free gift, this gracious thing, is also beautiful and joyful. It's a lovely word in that sense. And then Paul, so it's like he's got a nail there and a hammer, and he hammers it a bit more by doubling up the meaning, where he says, if you look at it, he talks about freely giving the gift. Yeah? The word free is dorian, which means it's free. So he's saying, you could translate it by saying, God freely gives us a free gift. There's nothing we can do to earn this. It's a free gift. Do you get it? It's free. How much does it cost? Everything, and yes, it's free. That's what grace is about. And then we get to a funny word a bit further on, boasting. Boasting. The old-fashioned translations call it glorying. We boast, we seek to impress, we try and justify our existence. And we do it in three ways, I think. The first is we do it to ourselves. I say, David, don't feel so bad. You're a nice guy, really. You've given money and you've forgiven that person that slight, and so-and-so is worse than me. And you sort of try and impress yourself with yourself. Don't tend to get very far. The people who do make a lot of progress in that don't tend to be great company. But we do try. We try. We try to have that internal dialogue about trying to get better and trying to sort of con ourselves that we're okay. And then we also do the same to others. And we turn around and we present a mask to people to say, you know, I'm really a nice person. You know, I'll cover up what I'm really thinking about you. I hope you haven't heard about what happened to me last night. And we present a mask to each other. And as you came in today, we do it. We have to do it, really. So socially, we have to do it. As you came in today with your smiles and, hi, how are you? I'm fine. Because underneath, behind all that is a complicated, I'm not really fine. None of us is righteous. But we do that. We work really hard. Hey, I'm really nice. I'm a member of Amnesty International. We seek to impress ourselves, we seek to impress each other, but primarily we seek to impress God, and we do that through the religious service, through moral rectitude. Oh, God, please, if I do this really hard, will that be okay? You know, in the old days, they wore hair shirts and whipped themselves. We may fool others, we rarely fool ourselves. A nanosecond is longer than the time our feeble boasting will stand before God. Boasting is the language of our fallen self-centeredness. And it happens whenever we find ourselves doing anything except praising God and repenting. Any other posture, really, doesn't work. It's boasting. Boasting is trying to make a claim on God because of something we've done. And then the last word is faith. Verse 28. Man and woman is justified by faith, apart from the observation of the law. It's a popular word all the way through Romans, this. How do we understand faith? What's faith? Faith, perhaps, is not keeping to that chosen lifestyle I talked about at the beginning, the life system, but simple faith in Jesus that justifies us. Simon Ponsonby describes it like this. He says, justifying faith is belief, trust, persuasion, reliance, and faithfulness. Belief, trust, persuasion, reliance, faithfulness. You get a sense what that package of words means to Jesus Christ. It's a yes to Jesus. Thumbs up. Who he is. As a son of God, as a son of man, it's a yes to all that he's done by his sacrifice for us. It's a yes for the fact that he's a substitute for our sin. It's a daily choosing to place our hope in him. In this simple act of faith, almost as simple as a thumbs up, this yes to Jesus day by day, in that is wrapped up our salvation. Wrapped up in our belief about our redemption brought about by Jesus' death. Wrapped up in there is our redemption, but also our new life, released by his resurrection from the dead. So six words: righteousness, law, sin, grace, boasting, faith. Righteousness, that cloak from God that wraps around us, that covers our guilt, removes our shame, and declares us to be righteous because it's his righteousness. Law, the attitude to life which thinks, if I can impress everybody enough to justify myself and live this way. Sin, that falling short, that yawning chasm between us and God. Grace, God reaching out to us through Jesus, undeserved favor, just because he's passionately for you. Boasting, our self-centeredness, which tries to claim that we're worthy, but faith saying yes to Jesus. How do you fit those all together? One of the popular ways of fitting that together is going back to Karl Barth, that 20th century theologian. He talked about the bridge. And so picture yourself on one side of the bridge, you're of one side of a chasm, of a ravine, and you're standing on one side and you know you're in a place of sin, and there's that gap between you and the other side where God is. That side, where God is, where there's righteousness. And we put out our little bridges, but we can't quite get all the way across, and it's getting very dangerous. Verse 23 and 24 said that all have sinned and fallen short. None of us can cross that chasm. But through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, he's built that bridge across, and we have that bridge into the presence of God. We're justified freely by his grace, made righteous by his grace. Grace is the word. It's like trying to play poker with God. I don't know if any of you play cards, but it's you play a card to God, either trying to win or trying to lose, and every card he plays back is grace. So you play an ace of hearts, you just play, grace. Ace of spades, grace. Grace, grace. Ooh, look, all I've got is grace. There's no other way of playing or dealing with God. It's just grace all the time. Grace, grace, grace. And it's a wonderful, wonderful releasing message when you compare it to the other life systems around us. You know, the works that have to be done in other religions, the trying to prove our worth to each other in our culture. We can just come by grace. All who are lost, grace will find you. If you're lost today, grace will find you. All who are drowning, rescue is by grace. If you're drowning today, if you feel like you're drowning, grace will rescue. If you're naked today, if you feel really exposed, come and be clothed by grace. If you're thirsty, come and drink from God's grace. All who are hungry, come and be fed by grace. Are you hungry today? Be fed by grace. Are you sinful? Be saved by grace. Grace puts an end to striving. Grace puts an end to fear of failure. Grace puts an end to self-condemnation. Grace puts an end to self-recrimination. Grace brings us to a place of rest and peace and contentment. Grace is enough. I just want to wait and think about that. Allow you to come to God with your need for grace, whatever it is. So, Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. I thank you for your righteousness that covers our guilt and shame. Thank you for this gospel of grace. And I pray for every person in this room today that you'll come and pour your grace on them. So whatever it is that you feel you want, want from life, why you come this morning, ask God to come with his grace right now.